Welcome to our midweek Lenten service today. It truly is a blessing that we're able to take and come and gather on this day. We want to thank Betty, and we want to thank Pastor Dennis for doing the message, the whole needing prayer. Ruth, thank you. You haven't gotten a thank you lately, so thank you for doing the horn stuff. Dennis, thanks for playing the piano. That was enough thank yous. Just a couple of announcements. Note that the midweek Lenten offering is being split by Lutheran Campus Ministry at the University of Arizona and ELCA Lutheran Disaster Response. So the offerings that we collect for the midweek services are divided in that way. What are you doing tomorrow at 4 o'clock? The choir concert is coming. I realize that sometimes we need audio visuals. This is it. And so please spread the word. The doors will open probably about 3 o'clock or so. And so you can come and get, of course, your favorite spot. And so spread the word. It's going to be an amazing. I was able to hear some of the practice this afternoon. Enough said. So I just pray that you continue to take and make that part of your afternoon tomorrow, starting again at 4 o'clock. Let's continue with a word of prayer. God, we thank you that you have brought each one of us here together this night. We thank you for this season of Lent that helps us to focus upon your sacrifice on the cross. And Lord, we as your children at the foot of that cross, we thank you for the great love that you have provided because of the care that you have given to your children. Lord, we pray for all those who are in special need this night. We pray for those who are sick, those who continue to take and deal with health issues, those who are worried about family members. God, we ask always that we reach out your joy and your love and your strength to all who are in need. Lord, give us that hope as we continue to take and be your children here in this world, reflecting that which you have first given to us. Bless our time this night as we give you our praise and our thanksgiving. All of these things, O God, we pray because of and through your blessed Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
I was going to take the big step on that side, but it looked risky, so I thought I'd go around here. It is a little risky, right? Yeah. All right, we begin with holding evening prayer. Jesus Christ, you are the light of the world.
The light no darkness can overcome.
Stay with us, Lord, for it is evening.
And the day is almost over.
Let your light scatter the darkness
and shine within your people.
As evening falls around us, sing our thanks to God.
It is right to give God thanks and praise.
Blessed are you, Creator of the universe. In guilt you have led your people by night and day. May the light of your Christ make our darkness bright. For your word and your presence are the light of our pathways, and you are the light and life of all creation.
Amen.
This will be side one. We'll be first in this duet part, and you guys get to be part two. All right, let's try it. First, we sing all together. Before you, O God, as incense, and may your presence surround and fill us so that in union with all creation we might sing your praise and your love in our lives.
Amen. Amen.
Tonight's reading is from the book of Jonah, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down from Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fee, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the soldiers said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the seas and the dry land. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did the best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done this as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
People so dearly loved of God, grace and mercy and peace are yours in Jesus the Christ, the means of God's hope in every wilderness. Amen. Well, during this Lenten season of Wednesdays that I have opportunity to bring a message, we've been thinking together about wilderness experiences in the lives of people of faith, our experiences and those that we encounter, especially in the scriptures in the Old Testament. It was those stories of faith that were part of forming Jesus' own faith. And we call him the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. And so we need to know something about that time. Tonight we're going to talk about a theme that I borrowed from some books by the Berensteins. The name of the book is Inside, Outside, Upside Down. My grandchildren used to love that story when I read to them. Actually, it's been even some of my younger kids, I think, heard them. It's a clever book. It uses pictures of little bears, and it shows the bears getting into the box, out of the box, and it shows the box turning upside down. It helps to learn positional thoughts, and that's a useful thing. And inside and outside and upside down are useful concepts for us as well. But when we assign some people to be inside the in box, and other people to be put into the outside box, then we turn what's possible or what God has in mind for us totally upside down. So I borrowed the title, I put it together, I thought it was kind of neat, but we'll see how that turns out. Groupthink helps all of us get in a situation sometime where we do what's not right for us to do. I remember a girl in Mrs. Johnson's sixth grade class, I was there too. Her name was Roxanne. And Roxanne, new to the school that year, seemed to wear the same dress every single day. No changes. Other people were fashion plates of one kind or another for sixth graders, I guess, but not Roxanne. And there was a girl in the class whose name was Lynn, who started to pick on Roxanne because of the clothing that she wore. I knew what was wrong when I first heard it, and so did all the other kids in the class. But as time went by and Lynn just kept up her picking on Roxanne, I'm ashamed to say, eventually I got to be part of it too. It got to be worse than just picking on her by calling her names or pointing out her clothing flaws. There got to be a really cruel outdoor game that was played before school, after school, and during the recess time when one student would touch another and say, Roxanne's germs, no returns. Pretty brutal. And I have to say that I was one of those. I knew better. I'd certainly been raised to know better than that, but I did it anyway. But then Mrs. Johnson found out what was happening, and she put a stop to it. And what she said, I think, really stuck true. She said, Your minds are contaminated. You think you're passing some contamination from Roxanne along from one person to another, but it's your minds that are contaminated. You're not thinking in a good way. Well, that's what happens when we get inside and outside upside down. Make people on the outside of life and others on the inside, especially if we're on the inside, that excludes them. If you think about the promises that God made to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, all of the persons we've been thinking about in these Lenten series, generation after generation, we're promised God's faithfulness in language something like this. I will bless you, and I will make you a great people, and I will bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey, and I will bless you so that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. See, there's no in or out in God's plan for blessing. That's an astonishingly inclusive promise that God made. The people he made it to were former Egyptian slaves. They were outsiders of the first order. And now they were people that God loved and they knew it. Yet from the very first time the words were used, the word that Israelites used to describe those who were not Israelites was a slur. It was a cultural slur. In our English Bibles, we get, through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That sounds pretty innocuous. Nations, just countries. Mm. But the actual Hebrew word that's used is goy, like goyim. And if you know something about Jewish or Hebrew or Yiddish, you know that goyim are people who are not Jews. In Greek, we use the language that is ethnos, is what that word translates. Goy becomes ethnos in Greek. You know it as the word heathen. That's what we're talking about. I will bless you so that through you all the heathens will find blessing. That's God's promise to Abraham, to Moses, to all of the patriarchs and matriarchs of faith. In other words, no one is outside God's purpose of blessing. 100% of everything that exists is intended to be within the blessing of God's embrace. So, the witness of our faith family album, the Bible, is that the people who came to think of themselves as God's chosen people often turn God's blessing plan completely upside down. In fact, that's one of the main themes of the Old Testament. Tonight we're going to look at the story of Jonah. You just heard part of it read. Jonah had a problem. When it came to the people in his world, he knew clearly who was inside and who was outside. A current writer named Barbara Brown Taylor describes faulty religion as it applies to modern Christians with these words. The problem is, many of the people in need of saving are in churches. And at least part of what they need saving from is the idea that God sees the world in the same way that they do. I kind of understand that, don't you? Last week we talked about how in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was overwhelmed by Assyria and became essentially part of Canaan from then on. The people of Judah, the southern kingdom, really rather too much enjoyed what happened to their northern neighbors. They said, see, we've got the temple here, the one that Solomon built. We have the right priesthood. We say the right prayers. We're the true people. And those folks up there, well, they just kind of strayed away. And that's what happens when you stray away. You're on the outside of things. But in this story, God commissions Jonah, a northern kingdom young man, to take a trek to a city that's named Nineveh, to deliver a message. And it's in one of those places that was destroyed, that eventually destroyed Israel, the northern kingdom. And this Jonah is not a city guy. He's not an urbanite. He came from a wide spot in the road called Gath Hefer. I was a pastor in a North Dakota town that was a spot just about like that. A kind of a wide spot in the road. And you had to have been there to know where it was, because it wasn't on the way to anything at all. That's where Gath Hefer was. And nobody who lived in Gath Hefer, including Jonah, who grew up there and accumulated all the things that the people who lived there thought, could imagine that anything good was going on in Nineveh. A big city is a place where the worst things that people can dream up are happening everywhere. That was his mindset. That's how he thought. And that defined the whole community as far as he was concerned. So, no one like Jonah would see there was any point in going to Nineveh to proclaim the word of the Lord. And when it was laid upon Jonah that that's what he should do, he thought, nope, not me. And his feet went in the opposite direction. You have to kind of understand, Nineveh was to the northeast about 700 miles. And he was in Israel, the northern kingdom. And he decided the best thing he could do would be to go southwest. So northeast, southwest, that's what he's doing. Not only does he go southwest to Joppa, on the coast of the Mediterranean, eastern end of the Mediterranean, he books passage on a boat that's going 2,500 miles to the other end of the Mediterranean, to the Rock of Gibraltar area. That's where Tarshish is. You see, he was voting no pretty big time. But he didn't get very far. You heard the story how it went. He's in the boat, and all of a sudden a great storm comes up, and he's in danger for his life, but he's sleeping, and then he's awakened, and he's told, well, why don't you get up and pray to your God, too? And when nothing good happened, they said, well, who are you? Why are you coming here? Where are you from? And he told them, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the God who made the heavens and the earth, and I'm on a mission for him just now, he told them before. And that made them really worried because they knew the kind of trouble that he was in because of what he was not doing when he ought to be doing it. So they threw him in the end into the water. And at that time, a big fish swam by and slurped him up with the drowning Jonah up along with the rest of its evening meal. And instead of being digested, if you think about it, it's kind of remarkable to get swallowed into a fish and then not be digested. He's sitting above the bile, apparently, looking over the top. And 3 days go by, and while he's there, Jonah is calling upon the Lord. And he starts out by saying, God, I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. And he got on to say all of the faithful things that God had done, and he was hoping that God would hear him one more time. And before he got to amen, a merciful God hears Jonah's pleas, and the fish obligingly pukes him up on the shore someplace. Slimy and icky, but not any worse for the trouble he's been in. Now, close shaves sharpen focus. And you have to imagine if Jonah's on the shore now, and he hears in his inner voice God saying, go to Nineveh and preach there, bring them my message, you might believe he'd focus his attention on what God had in mind for him to do, and that's what he did. He headed to Nineveh. Took a long time, 700 miles, quite a way to walk, but that's when he got there. It was a city that was so huge that it took 3 days to walk across it. Big city. And as he walked across that city, he sang out the message he brought from God. And then he waited, expecting absolutely nothing to happen. And here's the part of the story that most people don't notice. Usually we get stuck in the part with the fish and the being swallowed and puked up, but there's a lot more to the story. He preaches, and he expects nothing. But when the king of Nineveh hears Jonah's message, he said, you know what? We've been doing life wrong here. Jonah tells us about a way of living that God wants us to do, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the creation of all that is, tells us to live a different way. And I'm really sorry that we've been doing what we've been doing. And not only am I sorry, I think the whole kingdom should be sorry. We're going to start living right starting now. That's what the book tells us. Jonah and his preaching had turned the tide around. And you suppose that Jonah was happy when he saw what happened? Well, let me tell you what happened. The king of Nineveh took off his kingly duds, and he went to a fire pit, and he took ashes, and he scattered them all over himself, and then he put on a shirt that was made out of coarse wool and horsehide hair, okay? It would be itchy. He did that because that's what people did when they said they were repenting. They were turning around. They were going to go a new direction. And not only did the king get all undressed and covered with sackcloth and ashes, he ordered that every person in the kingdom be covered with ashes and wear sackcloth. And not only that, he wanted the cows and the donkeys and the horses, the chickens, everything to be wearing sackcloth and ashes. I mean, that's talking a major repentance job. Now, you'd think that Jonah would be thrilled. I did what God asked me, and look at that. The whole kingdom turned over completely. They're trusting in God exactly as I hoped they would do. Nope, that's not right. Jonah didn't find himself in joy at all. In Instead, he sat outside and harumphed. He sat outside the gate of the city, I think kind of waiting for the fireworks to start. And when they didn't, there he's sitting, a little bush grows up beside him, and a little bush gets hot in the sun and it dies. And he's happy when the bush is growing, and he's sad when it's burned away. And God says, Jonah, what are you complaining about? What are you angry about? You care about a bush that grows up beside you and goes away? I'm the God of all the earth. Shouldn't I care about a city that's 3 days' walk across with all kinds of people who didn't know anything about what my way is for their life that have now turned to faith in me and my life that they intend for them all? I think that when Jonah got stuck in being grumpy about the marvel of what God did, he showed that he had pretty clearly the inside and the outside of God's care upside down. A British bishop, N.T. Wright, says, too many Christians tend to think of going to heaven or going to hell as the framework for the good news of the gospel. But the Bible's story is not about heaven and hell. It's not about us going somewhere. It's about God coming to be with us and living in us to transform the world that he loves deeply and powerfully into one that fills his heart with joy. I'm saying that the whole of humanity is the thing that moves the heart of God. Believing good things, right things about God is no help to us or to anyone unless it transforms the way we see the world and the people we live with and the value that they have in the eyes of God, so that we can learn to change our minds and alter our assumptions and widen the breadth of our compassion and plumb the depth of our hope for what might yet be in the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, he gets at the same idea in a different way. He said, your yes to God requires your no to all injustice, to all evil, to all lies, to all oppression, to violations of the weak and the poor. He said that in Nazi Germany. It needed to be said. It cost him his life. I've been learning myself over the course of my now almost 82 years. I'm grateful that I grew up in a living home, a loving home. I surely did. It happened that both of my parents were first-generation American-born. Their parents all came from Scandinavia. So they learned from their parents, who were immigrants and who came to America, that people who weren't from the same place they were from, they weren't really quite what they ought to be. That's what they learned. My mom especially learned from her family that people who were not from Sweden were not what they should be. She told about the Szyminskis. The Szyminskis were Polish folks who drank beer and ate spicy sausage. Can you imagine such a thing? And Charlie Hittinen, he was Finnish. And she knew that the Finnish people used the same alphabet that the Norwegians and the Swedes did, but they made horrible words out of them that nobody can pronounce. And the jurors, they were Norwegians. My mom gave them credit for being good housekeepers. She said they had bare wood floors in the juror's house, and Mrs. Jura scrubbed the floor with a brush nearly every day so that it shined and it was white. The raw wood. But when she went to see somebody at the juror's house, she noticed things cooking in a pot on the wood stove that looked like dishwater and dish rags being cooked, and that was what they were going to have for supper. Can you imagine, she said. Sadly, for a time in my life, I applied that way of looking at people, kind of suspiciously, kind of suspecting that they aren't what they ought to be, for far too long. So tonight I have to say that I'm grateful for my 63 years with my wife, Sue, for all kinds of reasons. Of course, she's the mother of our children, and she's been a faithful partner for my years of ministry and all of that. But one reason in particular I want to talk about tonight. I've often said I'm glad for Sue, because I think if she hadn't been in my life, I might very well have turned out to be kind of a pain in the neck human being and pastor. Okay. Sue came fully equipped from her family with a generous heart and then openness to people as they are. Her family was a Catholic family, and they admitted me, a very pious, self-righteous Lutheran, into their fellowship. Think about that. That's what happened. She understood that there is beauty and worth in people that I didn't immediately see. It was November of 1979. We had moved not so long before that to Urbana, Illinois. And Sue was on her way home from the grocery store with our car. And she noticed walking along the road, Colorado Avenue, that there was a young couple with a little girl walking along the street, and they were laden with bags. And she couldn't think of where they would go except to Orchard Downs, which was where students lived, and it was easily a mile beyond where they were. So she stopped the car, and she offered to give them a ride. And they accepted, and by the time the trip was over, she had invited them to our house the following night. And they came to our home. They brought a bag of pistachios, and we ate them together. I've never eaten pistachios before in my life. That was one of those things that were just very exotic to me, but that's how it was. And we enjoyed talking. And then a few days later was Thanksgiving that year, and she said, we should have Ibrahim and Alahe and Sahar, that's the name of the folks. He was a grad student, and they were from Iran. They were both Muslims. So let's have them for Thanksgiving at our house. And so she invited them, and Thanksgiving came, and we all sat down, and we had turkey and cranberries and all the things. And then we talked about all kinds of stuff that day. We talked about life that we, as we knew it. We talked about how things were in Iran. We talked about families. We talked, too, about God and God's place in our lives. And I found out that Ibrahim and Alahe and Sahar were just ordinary people who were loved by God. I just found it out. I saw it happen. That December, the Islamic Revolution in Iran turned life completely upside down for Ibrahim and Alahe. Her father came from Tabriz. He was a jewelry merchant, as I remember. He was able to fly from Iran to Champaign-Urbana, and he came to tell Ibrahim, you and my daughter, your wife, and my granddaughter are coming home today. And they went back to Tabriz, where they're from. And we've not heard from them since. I learned that I can live my faith in Jesus best by letting the one I follow change my heart rather than impose my judgments on other people. And I think the fact that within the Bible stories, we have these occasions of people who don't get what God is up to, as well as people who really understood. Sometimes we read the Bible and we think it's stories of person after person who should be a model for faith. I'm really glad there are stories like Jonah in there, because at the end of Jonah, Jonah's still mad. He's unhappy that God didn't make things turn out the way he wanted to. He never got it. He didn't. It reminds me that reading the scriptures is more like perhaps seeing sausage made than enjoying a well-browned bratwurst. It talks about the realities of things broken and imperceivably screwed up as they are sometimes in the life of faith. And it gives me hope and courage, because it's in that kind of wilderness spot that God shows himself to be real in my life and dares me to change, and you too. We follow Jesus. He's the one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, likeness of people like Ibrahim and Alahe, as well as me. And being found in human likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? So that we can have life today that really is life. That possibility exists. God is really alive in the world. And as our hearts get changed and open to what God is about in the world, life can be better than the hostility and the anger and the blaming that's so much a part of our lives in this period in history. Following Jesus in practical ways of open-hearted compassion, kindness toward fellow human beings, in those things we find hope for a way of living, even in these wilderness times, beyond all of the distortions and false notions that misdirect us in our discipleship. May God grant that those things come true for us. Amen. Now, if all is right, I should be back on the air again, right? Okay, there we go. We continue with Holden Evening Prayer with the Annunciation and the Magnificat. An angel went from God to a town called Nazareth to a woman whose name was Mary. The angel said to her, "Rejoice, O highly favored, for God is with you. You shall bear a child, and his name shall be Jesus, the chosen one of God Most High." And Mary said, "I am the servant of my God. I live to do your will." My soul proclaims your greatness, O God, and my spirit rejoices in you. You have looked with love on your servant here and blessed me all my life. Great and mighty are you, the Holy One. Strong is your kindness evermore. How you favor the weak and lowly ones, humbling the proud of heart. You have cast the mighty down from their thrones and have lifted humble. The litany will be humming and singing together, and the prayers as they're offered. Okay. Salvation, we pray to you. For peace between nations, for peace between peoples. For us who are gathered to worship and praise you. All of your servants who gather to gospel. For all those who govern that justice might guide them. For all those who labor in service to others. Weather that nourishes all of creation. Keep watch on our loved ones and keep us from danger. For all the beloved who rest in your mercy. Comfort us all of our days.
Save us, hold us, gracious God.
Great and merciful God, source and ground of all goodness and life, give to your people the peace that passes all understanding. and the will to live your gospel of mercy and justice through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
God, remember us in your love and teach us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sin as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever.
Amen.
Let us bless our God.
Praise and thanks to you.
May God, Creator, bless us and keep us. May Christ be ever light for our lives. May the Spirit of love be our guide and path for all of our days.